Our subject for this evening is eternal salvation. Its evidence and its endurance. The endurance and the evidence of a salvation which God has revealed in His Word. The doctrines of grace, often known by the nickname of the 5 points of Calvinism, they form one biblical system of doctrine. Each great truth belongs to a chain of belief. Each depends upon the other. And so we have to say that if we accept one of these doctrines, we must logically receive all of the others. Now, I contend that the doctrines of grace are not only biblical, and that is why we believe them to be true, but this is also a logical system. Here in systematic form is the scriptural truth of free and sovereign grace. We have set forth the truth of man's inability. And if that is true, and it is, if man cannot save himself, then God must save him. And if all are not saved, and we know that they are not, then it is God who has not saved all. If Christ has made satisfaction for sins with a definite atonement, and He has, then it is for the sins of those who are saved. And if God intends to reveal this salvation in Christ to the hearts of those whom He has chosen in eternity, then He will provide the means of effectually doing so. If, therefore, having ordained to save men, and died to save men, and called to salvation those who could never save themselves, it must be the case that He will also preserve those saved ones unto eternal life to the glory of His own name. The Word of God teaches that God's salvation is extended to those who cannot help themselves. God must save. Man is spiritually deaf. He is spiritually blind. He is spiritually dead. And so God must do something before man can hear or see or live. We do know that God from eternity, in His own purpose, has determined to save a definite number from among mankind. Not for any merit or any work in them, or of any value to Him of them, but by His own sovereign and good pleasure. Christ, according to Scripture, has suffered for the sins of all of His sheep in the world, and none of them will be lost. And God, who first loved His own, loved them so powerfully as to work powerfully in them by His Spirit to convict them, to convince them, and to convert them. And God, by the same power, keeps those eternally whom He saves in time. God's salvation is an eternal salvation. And so I want tonight to speak upon the final perseverance of the saints of the Lord. For all who have been truly born of God will be saved eternally. Obviously, as with all other Bible doctrines, the devil has made this doctrine the object of his attack. The devil hates truth. Satan cannot abide the truth of God. And that which brings comfort to the saints of the Lord, that which brings blessing to the believer. That which furthermore brings great glory and honor to the Savior is sure to be opposed by Satan. The devil is against that which exalts the Lord. And doubtless he is the author of that teaching, that which would allow those who are chosen of God eternally and bought by the precious blood and born again of the Spirit to perish at the last everlastingly. It's the devil's doctrine. But I contend for the doctrine which says that a true believer, though he may for a time like Peter deny the Lord, though he may leave his first love as the Ephesian church, though he may, as some of the Galatians, be overtaken in a fault and for a time grieve the Spirit, yet he will not be forsaken of God. He will not lose his salvation. He will not fall from grace and go to hell. Such a thing is impossible. God's elect will most certainly and definitely be eternally saved. I have quoted one or two times from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I was interested again to look at what the Confession says about the perseverance of the saints. I think it is put very succinctly and very clearly in these sections in chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. The only salvation, my friends, which is referred to in the Bible is eternal salvation. A salvation which endures. And furthermore, a salvation which is evidenced in the lives of those who are saved. The salvation of every one of God's people is sure and certain. It is as sure as God's throne, but so also is the work of sanctification within their souls by the Holy Spirit, in what we refer to as the perseverance of saints in holiness. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. Now, concerning those who are eternally saved, I want to point out from the Scripture that they are preserved by the Savior. This is what we want to look at first of all tonight, their preservation by the Savior. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." We've dealt with election. We have dealt with effectual calling. "And whom he called, them he also justified," or declared righteous in his sight, "because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, received by faith alone. And whom he justified," notice it, "them he also glorified." In other words, all those who are predestinated, and all those who are called, and all those who are justified are glorified. They will be glorified according to the precious word of God. And the last two verses of Romans chapter 8 make it abundantly clear that there is nothing, but nothing, that will separate the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is eternal. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 reminds us that we are kept by the power of God. The saints of God are preserved by God, for all His saints are in His hand. And every one of God's believing people will be in heaven, if, as some teach, they are not preserved eternally. Then the following must be true. God's purpose regarding His people must be defeated. That must be true. That must be true if they are not preserved eternally by the Lord. God's purpose concerning His people must then be defeated. For what is the purpose of God concerning believers? Let us notice what the Bible tells us about that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. There is the doctrine of effectual calling again. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The Lord has a purpose concerning His own people. It is that they shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, brought to exercise faith and repentance toward Christ and toward God, and that they might be glorified, brought to heaven. That is God's purpose. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, and verse 13. We looked at this scripture under our study on election. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Shorter Catechism in the answer 20 says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The Father chose His people in Christ. He gave them to the Son. He sent the Son into the world to effect their redemption from their sin. And He sent the Holy Spirit to call them unto the possession of that salvation. And so the great purpose of God then is to save all of His elect and to bring them to heaven. That's the purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God. I ask you the question, is that purpose of God the Father to be frustrated? Because it must be, and it would be, if one single soul of His chosen were to perish. Or any of God's people to be snatched out of His hand. Not according to John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The purpose of the Father is to save His elect. But what of the purpose of Christ the Son? Let's go back a few pages in John's Gospel to the chapter 6. Let us see what the Lord has to say to us here. John chapter 6, reading from verse 38. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here we find that the will of Christ perfectly accords with the will of the Father. There is no disharmony. There is no disunity. The will of Christ is the same as the will of the Father. Did not the Lord Jesus say, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in the same chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 28, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we're not only as believers in the hand of the Father, verse 29, but we're in the hand of the Son, verse 28. And no man can pluck us out of his hand. Here we find the purpose of Christ's suffering. What was the purpose of the suffering of Christ? In the first instance, it was to glorify God, but it was to glorify God in the deliverance of his elect people, to give unto them eternal life. Will some of them not receive it? Will some of them not enjoy it? If it is his purpose, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, to die to bring many sons unto glory, is he going to fail to bring those many sons to glory by the shedding of his blood? The purpose of his suffering is to deliver souls, to bring them to heaven. But there is also to be noticed, as well as the purpose of his suffering, the purpose of his supplication. For the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his own people. Romans 8, verse 34. What does it tell us there concerning Christ? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ intercedes for his own people. According to Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And in the same verse it says he is able to save them to the uttermost. And if you look at the margin, it means evermore. He is able to save them evermore that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, friends, the guarantee of our preservation unto glory is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for us. What is Jesus doing tonight? According to Hebrews 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, no earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is praying for his people. We've said earlier in this series of messages that John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Christ, shows Christ as if he were already in heaven. We find that the Lord Jesus speaks as though he has already been to the cross. For in verse 4 of John 17 he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here we have our Savior interceding, praying upon the earth. But if you study it carefully, you will discover that the things that he prays for here are the things that he is praying for still in heaven. What is he praying for? Well, one of the things that he's praying for is found in verse 24 of John 17. Father, I will. Here's the purpose of Christ. Here is the desire of Christ. Here is the will of Christ. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me, that's the elect, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. And whenever a believer in Christ passes from this scene of time, that prayer of Christ is answered. Because it is the will of Christ that of all that the Father has given him, he should lose nothing, but that he should bring those sons to glory. Are some of those for whom Christ prays not going to be with him in the end? The Scripture tells me that Christ's prayers are always heard. Father, Thou hearest me always. Christ's prayers are never unsuccessful. That's the wonderful thing about the praying of Christ. It is never refused. It is never rejected. The prayers of Christ are always successful. And so if he's praying for me, brother, I'm going to make it to heaven. He's praying for me. What about the purpose then, not only of the Father and of Christ, but of the Holy Ghost? We've said earlier in these messages that the Holy Ghost is God. What about the purpose of God, the Holy Ghost? Does not the Spirit of God apply the work of Christ to hearts? He does. He calls sinners into the enjoyment of God's salvation. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. It is the wind of the Spirit that blows wherever it listeth. He comes upon the soul and brings that soul to life. And the first action of that renewed soul is to trust in Christ for salvation. The Spirit of God brings sinners to Jesus. And then he comes in to dwell in the believer. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer. He makes the believer's body his temple. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of your body being the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. And you're not your own, you're bought with a price. That word for temple in 1 Corinthians 6:19, from memory, is the word naos, which means the inner sanctuary, the holy place of the Holy Ghost. He comes in to dwell. He makes the body of the Christian his own naos, his temple, his holy sanctuary. Is it possible that one whom the Spirit of God has quickened will subsequently die in sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And by the way, that's nothing to do with water baptism at all. That is a regeneration. That's the new birth. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Is he going to let those that he has baptized into the body be cut off from the body? No. For such a thing would mean the sacred Trinity being thwarted and frustrated in its purpose. A creature exerting greater power than the Creator. For any child of God to be lost eternally, God's purpose would have to be defeated. Something else we must note. For any Christian to be lost eternally would mean God's promises to his people must be denied. Now, we've read some of the promises tonight from John chapter 10, where he says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. If they do perish, then that's a lie." And who will say such a thing? In John 5:24, Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's the promise of Christ. And then John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, that means under no circumstances, cast out. That's not true. That's not true if any child of God is to be lost eternally. Romans 8 and verses 38 and 39 we've read already, where it speaks that of the fact that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise! What a promise! Hebrews 8:12. Let's look at what the Bible says. But that's what really matters. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now I don't take issue with those who say God has forgotten our sins. But excuse me if I correct you just a little bit. Because forgetfulness is a fault. Forgetfulness is something that I'm afraid I suffer from myself quite a bit, as my wife would willingly testify. The Bible doesn't say that God has forgotten our sins. Because if God forgot our sins, there might just come a time when He might remember them again. But you know what the Bible says? It's stronger than forgetfulness. For He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They'll never come into His memory again. Thank God they're blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 10:17 then. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a promise! And then Philippians 1 verse 6. My wife's favourite verse in all the Bible. And I like it too. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That literally means He will finish it. You know, God never leaves undone that which He starts. I praise His name for that. The Lord does not leave a job half done. My mother was saved through a holiness preacher. That is, a false holiness preacher. Just shows you the grace of God, doesn't it? Some years after my mum was converted, she met this man. And he said, "Are you still saved?" He believed in falling from grace. And my mum looked at him and she said, "Sir, when God saves you, He makes a good job of it. When God saves you, He makes a good job of it." Thank God He keeps His word. Is the Lord going to break His own promise? Is He going to be unfaithful to His own word? That is not possible, friend. He cannot lie, for He is God. And to let a believer fall away and be damned means that God's promises to His people must be denied. Something else that it must mean. And that is, if He lets a believer fall away and be damned, His portrayals of His people must be destroyed. And what I mean by that is that God has given in His word many pictures or types of His elect, which set forth very clearly and precisely their salvation in Him. For instance, we are described as believers as the building of Christ. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And the thought there is, I will be building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The building of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:9 contains the very same thought. Because there, the apostle says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And that great portion in Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the very same analogy. For in the latter verses, Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, it says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are God's building. Tell me, are some of the bricks in the building going to be missing at last? Is it to be an unfinished building? Is part of the building to be knocked down by the devil or by the flesh? That must be so if a believer can be lost. We're the building of Christ. There's another portrayal that God gives of his people, and that is he portrays them as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 is the great portion which speaks concerning Christ and his church under the figure of the bridegroom and the bride. Look especially at verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And Revelation 19, verse number 7, refers to the Lamb's wife. The marriage of the Lamb is come, Revelation 19, verse 7, and his wife hath made herself ready. Don't you notice that the bride turns up on the day of the marriage supper? The bride is there. She's not missing. What sort of a wedding would it be without the bride? The bride is the all-important one on the day of the wedding. Every time I conduct a wedding and my wife is not there, she'll say to me when I go home, "What was the bride dressed like?" And I'll say, "I think she was wearing white." I'm not too good at those finer details. You know, she never asked me what the bridegroom was wearing. But that's important, for if he wasn't there, nothing would happen either. Imagine a wedding without the bride. Can one be married to Christ and then the Lord turn that one away? Cannot be. We are his bride. We are his building. And then we are his body. Thank God for that. Ephesians 5 verse 30. We are members of his body, of his bones, and of his flesh. What a closer thing can we imagine than that? We are the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of that. Of the church, which is his body. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, if you're taking notes. He is the head of the body, the church. Tell me, will parts of his body be amputated? It reminds me of an elderly woman who was being visited by an Arminian preacher. And the preacher was most concerned that this woman should die in a state of grace. Well, she was a godly old woman. She had certainly been one who persevered as a believer, loved the Lord. And she became very irate with this minister when he said, "Now, I hope that you're still saved, because you know you could sin and fall from grace and be lost." "Oh," she said, "sir, don't be foolish. Jesus said that no man will pluck us out of his hand. No man will pluck us out of the Father's hand." And the quick-thinking preacher said, "Ah, but you could slip through one of his fingers." And the old woman looked at him and she said, "Don't be stupid, man. I am one of his fingers. I'm a member of the body of Christ." All part of the body. And then God's people have been bought by Christ. What a great thought that is. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Bought with a price. Oh, what a price. We've been bought with the precious, precious blood of Jesus. Ever flowing free. Will the Lord lose what he has purchased with his blood? I was reading one of my very old books one day, and there was a statement in there by an old preacher called Dr. Meriton. I don't know who he was, but he said this in 1676. It's a long time ago, even before America was founded. If true grace could be totally and finally lost, then it might be said, Christ pays the price and the devil gets the prize. Christ pays the price, the devil gets the prize. No, friend, that cannot be. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot give up to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Every elect and believing soul will be preserved unto his everlasting kingdom. That's the teaching of the Word of God. The preservation of the saints of the Lord. Their preservation by the Savior is certainly taught in the Word. But then I want us to think about the perseverance of those saints. This is an important doctrine. Because you see, what we believe is this. That true believers in Christ, genuine Christians, by the power of the sanctifying Holy Spirit within them, persevere in paths of holiness and righteousness. The other day we were up at Princeton. We think of Princeton. We think of men like the Alexanders and the Hodges. A.A. Hodge once said, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, this doctrine of eternal salvation, does not affirm certainty of salvation because we have once believed. But the certainty of perseverance in holiness if we have truly believed. And how that does away with some of the nonsense that is preached in the day in which we live. Some people will say, you make a decision, and therefore you are saved. You make the decision. You open that gate yourself, but then it slams behind you and it locks. Eternal security. Now, if by eternal security you mean what I have just preached plus what I am now preaching, then that's all right. But friend, that's not what most people mean by eternal security. Decisionism has invented a doctrine which is entirely free will, only with a so-called eternal security attached to it. And so, the thought is that by my decision alone, I can get salvation. By my decision. But having got it, I can't get out of it again. I have come, I have obtained, I have done it by my decision alone. That decision has not been induced by any work of grace. It's my decision. I have got it. But having got it, I can't get out of it again. Now, of course it is true that once you are truly in Christ, you will never be out of Christ. That's true. But the trouble with Arminian free will attached to eternal security is this. Friends, it produces illegitimate converts. That's what it produces. And there are multitudes of people out there. And you go to their door and you find that they're living in sin and wickedness and debauchery. They have no thought of God or of the things of God. They've not stood inside a church for years and years and years, and yet they'll tell you that one time they went down the front of a building and they decided for Christ, and they're eternally secure. That's what they'll tell you. They've made a decision. But that decision was never brought about by a prior work of regeneration, and so there's no fruit. There's no fruit. The root of the matter is not in them, and so there's no fruit. Sometimes you look at a plant in your garden, and it wilts and it dies. You have a look at it, you find that it's been detached from the root. There's no root. And when there's no root, there's no fruit. That's the way it is with those who profess God's salvation but do not possess God's salvation. You see, the Bible teaches that true possessors of eternal life are secure in Christ, but mere professors without the fruit live neither eternal life nor security. They have neither eternal life nor security. Far too many who, in inverted commas, decide for Christ, as if the Lord was up for auction. They decide for Christ, as if the preacher was a salesman, throwing a pitch out to the congregation, decide for Christ. And those people do decide for Christ, and they're never seen again. Some of them are never seen again, but many of them believe that they're saved. And they believe that they're definitely saved, even though they're, again in inverted commas, just backslidden. I want to tell you, friend, that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints sets forth the fact that the gospel is a gospel that makes men holy. And we do not live a holy life in order to be saved, but we live a holy life because we are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. This is what the Word of God would have us to see. And in the day in which we live, there is a tendency to treat spurious believers as if they are saved, but they're just not consecrated. You know, they haven't dedicated their lives to Christ. They've taken him as Savior, but they've yet to make him their Lord. I want to tell you something. The Bible knows nothing of you making the Lord anything. My Bible tells me that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And when a person is saved, they are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to cover up for this unbiblical idea, people will say, oh well, these people, they were saved all right, but they're just carnal Christians. You know, they're just worldly Christians. They've never surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. They haven't been filled with the Spirit yet. But I want you to know tonight that spurious believers don't just want the Lordship of Christ, they want all of Christ. They lack Christ. They haven't got Christ. Spurious believers, they desire Christ, but not Christ without exception. As one has rightly said, they want the grace of Christ, but they don't want the government of Christ. They don't want to be ruled by Christ. Oh yes, they want Christ to be their priest, to secure pardon and peace for them. But they don't want them as their prophet to instruct them and to teach them. And they certainly don't want them as their king to rule and to reign over their lives. Oh, they don't want Christ in those offices. They want a one-third Christ. But friend, the Bible teaches us that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And when you receive Christ, you receive all of his offices. And he not only is a priest to offer up sacrifice and to pray for his people, and a prophet to instruct and to teach his people, but he is a king who not only subdues their enemies, but he subdues themselves. He subdues their sins. He's their king. He rules over them. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Adams, said, "Christ never comes into the soul unattended. He brings the Holy Spirit with him, and the Spirit his train of gifts and graces. Christ comes with a blessing in each hand, forgiveness in one hand, holiness in the other. That's the doctrine that the Bible sets forth. Is that the Christ that you have received? Or have you made a decision? The truth is that many backsliders, in the words of my father, I can't help thinking of it tonight, they never slid forward. They never slid forward. You can't backslide from a position that you never held, friend. And I want you to look with me at Matthew 13, which is a very solemn portion of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus said in verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. When I was a child, I used to think that the stony places was a good field, but just with rocks in it. But when you look at the Gospel of Luke and how it describes it, you'll find that whenever they went down under, there was only a little bit of surface soil, and it was a sheet of rock. It was a sheet of rock. There was no deepness of earth. It was just a little skim of the surface. And that speaks of surface Christianity. Now look at verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13. But he that received the seed into stony places. The Lord is giving the interpretation here. The same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy receiveth it. Oh, I'll make a decision tonight. Oh yes. Christ for me. But look at verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Stony ground hearers. There's no fruit because there's no root. Oh my friend, how solemn this is. That there are many who have been pressured and pushed and primed and goaded into decisions. There was never a work of grace and of mercy wrought in their hearts. They never, in the words of my dad, slid forward. And now they're away in the world in sin, and they're clinging to that profession. Oh, my friend, true believers persevere in holiness. Now, this truth is clearly expressed in the Bible. I want to just look at a few scriptures. Our time is moving very quickly. I don't want to break the record for last night. But Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Finish the verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means that it's the general tenor of their life to live in holiness. That's not to say that we're all perfect whenever we come to Christ. Far from it. We're still in the flesh. But it is the general tenor of the life of the believer that he walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hebrews 5 verse 9 makes this clear as well. Hebrews 5, 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Who to? Unto all them that obey him. In other words, it is the general tenor of the life of the believer that there's obedience to Christ. He is under the rulership of Christ. He's under the lordship of Christ. He has the yoke of Christ upon him. He wants to follow Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I remember years ago, reading a tremendous book based on that verse of Scripture by John Charles Ryle. It's simply called Holiness. What a book that is. And how true this is. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 make it very clear that not only is it God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but verse 12 says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the believer's responsibility. True Christians go on with God. The Proverbs teaches us that. The Proverbs teach us that very, very clearly. Proverbs 12, verse 12. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The root bears fruit, bringing forth the fruit of holiness. Far too many who say they're saved today yield no fruit. And therefore, we must put a big question mark over their profession of faith. The root of the matter must be in you. It must be in you. We've read already from Matthew 13. And verse 23 tells us there about the good ground. But he that received a seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. Which also beareth fruit. The patriarch Job, Job 17 verse 9 said, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Going on with God. This is clearly expressed in the Bible. The Word of God teaches that at the judgment there will be the sheep and the goats. You know, I'm afraid that in the Church of Jesus Christ in general today, there are many who are passing as sheep, and they are but goats with their horns cut off and their beards clipped. Goats with the horns cut and with their beards clipped. They look like sheep, but the Lord knows that the nature of the beast is different. This is clearly expressed in the Word of God, the truth of the perseverance of the saints. And this truth is clearly and certainly essential for the believer. Make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Look at it for yourself. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Oh, the believer is responsible to go on with God. You and I must seek, while we are kept by the power of God, to go on with Him through faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Romans chapter 6 reminds the believer of his responsibility in this regard. Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants or bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Fruit unto holiness. Is it there? Again, we remind you of Ephesians 1 and 4, where we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy. That we might be holy. That is the purpose of election. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Election unto holiness. The perseverance of the saints is something which God has elected, something which God has purposed, something which God has, in the words of Ephesians 2 and 10, ordained. But note again, John's Gospel chapter 10. We read from that portion earlier on, as well as Romans 8. And it is a very important portion in regard to the perseverance as well as the preservation of the saints. God's salvation not only endures, but it is evidenced in the life of the believer. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. There's the effectual call. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. That's the perseverance of the saints. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's the preservation of the saints. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. There's unconditional election. Is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Election, effectual calling, perseverance as well as preservation. And this perseverance and holiness is the evidence of the genuineness of our profession. Tell me this evening, if you were to be put into a court of law, into the dock, and to be tried for being a Christian, how much evidence could be brought against you to secure a conviction? Have you ever thought of that? If you were to be tried for being a Christian, how much evidence could be brought to convict you of the charge of being a child of God? This is the purpose of Christ in redeeming His people. You know, people will often say, in answer to the question, why did Christ die? To take us to heaven. That's true. But let's notice something else that the Lord Jesus died to secure. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Talking here about the effectual call again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has called us unto perseverance. God has called us unto holiness. I'm always sad when people are allowed to have the title holiness preacher. I mentioned that earlier on, about one who was a preacher of false holiness. But I want you to know that every preacher of the gospel is a holiness preacher. He needs to be. He has to be. That is the preacher of true holiness. Because God has called us unto a life of holiness. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 brings this out in an even fuller way. Titus 2:14, speaking of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Look at the next chapter, Titus 3 verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that I affirm constantly. This is something Paul says I want you to preach all the time. I want you to tell the people of God about this. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. All the true people of God will persevere. Despite the frailty of the flesh, despite that sin which so easily besets them, and they will be brought at last to heaven, saved by the precious blood. This is a great message that God has given us. Eternal life, and they shall never perish. Do you have this assurance tonight? Do you know that you're saved? Because I'm glad that you can have what the Bible calls a full assurance of faith. You see, when we come to pray, Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, we can come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can know that He is our God and our Father. Otherwise, we could never pray our Father. We could never say Abba Father if we didn't have the assurance that we were His children. Do you have that assurance tonight? Paul didn't say, I think I have believed. But he said, I know, 2 Timothy 1:12, whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And just notice very carefully there. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. Although, no doubt, it was important what Paul believed. But friends, salvation is in a person. Salvation is in Christ. I know whom I have believed. And he didn't say either, I know when I have believed. A lot of Christians struggle with this. A lot of believers, in my experience, some who come from Christian homes, struggle with this. You know, these guys who can stand up and tell us the very moment of the day when they pass from death unto life, 11:45 on the 9th of April, whatever the time was, whatever the year was. Now that's fine. If you can do that, praise God. I can't do that. I can't do that. But I know that there was a time when I passed from death unto life. I know that there was a time when I rested upon the finished work of Christ for my salvation. And I can say tonight, not I know when I have believed. The Lord knows that. But I know whom I have believed. Thank God for the work of Christ. That's where our salvation rests, in the work of the Savior. It's Calvary that covers it all. The past with its sin and its shame. Where does my atonement rest? At Calvary's cross. Where is my righteousness? Just as John Bunyan said, when the old devil attacked him and told him that he wasn't saved, I can say tonight, my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. Go and see Christ. He is my advocate.